we actually are in the middle of last week's message, which ended up going very, very long. We had a lot of questions, and we were talking about some of the intellectual attributes of God, specifically the attributes of wisdom, knowledge, and truth. It involves particularly a discussion of the truth of God, the God of truth, and ended up stopping in midstream because we ran out of time last week. And I guess there's an outstanding question from last week, so let's hear the question.
We apologize. We were told to stay in this class, so we were coming to the parents.
Oh, by all means.
Sorry.
Everyone enjoy.
Boy, it didn't take you long to write down. But as parents, they need to understand the outfit. There is hope in that game, up in there.
Well, they're lost.
Well, I was sitting in the other one, so...
Oh, is that right?
Oh, of course. I helped set up tables. I went in and sat down. I went,
this is the people.
It's funny.
Okay. It's something that I've wondered about for a long time. It came to life in the speech. We're talking about God is... Knowing all things, or just knowing everything at once, and how is this different than this?
I guess it really depends on what we mean by fatalism. We actually have answered this question a couple of weeks back. Fatalism is what we call cosmic impersonal determinism. It's that everything in the world cosmic is determined by an impersonal force, something like karma or something like that. And we discussed at that time, according to the tape, the difference between that system and the Christian system, which is cosmic personal determinism, that we actually have an infinitely loving Father, an infinitely wise, loving plan for everything. That makes all the difference in the world, because all the fatalistic systems have basically the gigantic grinding machine of chance that runs and determines things and sets them in motion and is irredeemable. It's the power of a mindless machine that is a work of fatalism. And that's not the case in natural truth. In fact, all facts are related to the person of God continually. In fact, that's how we started off this particular course on the attributes, is we wanted to say that every single fact must be seen not as something that we have to interpret for ourselves and impose our meaning on, but rather has a God interpreted, God's interpretation attached to it at all times. That it is the fact that it is because God created the fact, God interprets the fact, and the only notion of truth that we can have is to rethink God's thought about that fact. In other words, rethink God's thoughts after him. Abraham Kuyper's phrase that I've spoken about before in this class. Accordingly, even the question about fatalism must therefore be very careful, because if we pose the question, we are actually then occupying hostile ground alien to Scripture in order to pose the question. We actually adopt an anti-God attitude in order to, because the only way you can launch the question is from that platform, that is, the platform erected on the assumption that we can pose this question without reference to God actually having interpreted that ahead of time and explained it for us in his word. So you have to be very careful with the kind of questions that we pose. In other words, sometimes we throw out issues and you say, okay, well, the issue here is this or the issue here is that. But unfortunately, what really happens is that the issue actually is the surface, it's a symptom of something down deep, the principle at stake. And you have to dig down all the way, what's called drill down, to to the underlying presupposition that is at root in that principle. What is going on here? Case in point, when we talk about God's holiness, if you look at the three big interventions that Satan made in history, Genesis 3, Job 2, and Matthew 4, each time he had a better plan than God, a holier plan. He said, you know, that God said this, well, actually this is better for you to do this. In the case in Job, he says, you know, he corrects God. He's holier than God. He says, you know, he doesn't worship you and serve you for nothing. His virtue is based on self-interest, not altruism. And then, with the, you know, temptation to wilderness, he then again draws attention, quoting scripture selectively, to better plans to get to where Jesus wants to go. He said, hey, just worship me and I'll give you all the things of the earth will be yours. Don't worry about the cross. Just kneel now and avoid the nails in your hands. So Satan always has a better plan and a better interpretation, and is openly correcting God and showing that he's a better than God. Unfortunately, churchmen fall into the same trap. We actually have it on record, Presbyterian leaders saying that we need to hold Christians to a higher standard than the Bible. When you hear this, your mind should suddenly take a big reverse. What are they talking about? But they're dead serious. They really think that that is the case, that we need to be holier than God's requirements, because you just can't accept the fact that God's requirements could perhaps allow a consumption of alcohol. And I don't have no stake or axe to grind, because I don't happen to consume any at all, and that's another personal choice, but I have acquired a taste for it. But I would defend people doing that. I don't own guns, but I defend people having the right to own a gun. I just don't personally choose it, but at the principle at stake, I defend. To say, I don't agree with what you say, but I defend it to your death, but I have to say, you're using this system. I'm not trying to fire in a crowded theater situation. So I would probably refer you back to the, you know, the tape that we had, which is, I think, 2 weeks ago, that touched on this topic of fatalism, because we ended up on a 10-minute discussion on it. It'll be helpful. Actually, you raise a very interesting secondary question that I'd like to pose to everyone. Maybe someone has an answer to it. What was wrong with the lyrics of the last song that they closed the service with? Well, the big thing they repeated over and over, God saying, I'm dreaming dreams about you. You should know about the dreams that I dream. What is wrong with that statement? Again, question the context of the knowledge of God. The key verse that should clinch this for us is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
So it's also what God is saying, I have these dreams for you, and if you would only do something, you can realize these dreams.
Right.
And it's all up to you to make it happen.
There's nothing but the raw potential.
Right.
Secondary is that, can God dream?
Yeah.
It's impossible for a being without any unconsciousness to dream. In him there's no darkness at all. There are no unconscious, unexplored things in God. With God, potentiality and actuality are one and the same. They identify. There is no unconsciousness in God. That means that, and that's the reason that God can know everything completely. Because if there was something he didn't know even about himself, then he could be on a voyage of self-discovery just like we are. And he's not on such a voyage of self-discovery. He knows himself perfectly. And he knows everything. He knows his own decree concerning things. So yes, there's a sense in which everything is determined, but it's not a fatalistic sense. The great confessions of our faiths, Calvin's famous words, which are found their way in slightly modified form into the Westminster Confession of Faith, said that though he infallibly brings all things to pass, yet secondary causes are not thereby denied, but rather affirmed. It means that it's possible for derivative creatures like us to have a measure of responsibility and action and without compulsion. The whole point is saying a puppet is forced to do things. There's no force in our sense, except we act according to our nature. That's really the driving force, is that we are children of Adam and therefore act like children of Adam. But this comes up when we go further into this discussion of truth. Why do people make lies their refuge? Think about Jesus' comment in John 8:44. Why does he attack the Pharisees as liars? He says, because you are of your father, the devil, and he is a liar from the beginning. So he's pointing out the source of things. We can't divorce human beings from who they are and what their character, nature, and source is all about. The second you do that, you again take us out of the biblical frame, because the Bible has an anthropology that discusses what man is, made in the image of God, fallen, now slave to sin as opposed to slave to righteousness, now made unholy, but was originally created upright. Man has sought out many devices, to use the exact wording of Proverbs. So you have this huge mental divide in man. And the second that man poses certain questions, he tries to take himself out of him being a sinner and an ethical rebellion of God, and tries to take the standpoint of judge over God as an innocent man with clean hands. And we don't have clean hands when we come to ask God these questions. You know, we become, therefore, the clay that asks the potter, why makest thou me thus? And we don't see Paul answering this kind of question in Romans 9. He basically probes the deep, dark underside of the motivation of the questioner. He says, you know, this is really rebellion against your maker. He has total, absolute property rights over you. And it goes into an issue of the whole, I think, point of holiness, which we're going to get into after we finish truth. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking, now this occurs twice in 1 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, about the church at large. The church is God's temple. And therefore, it's not to be defiled by false doctrine, false works, things like this. And also, you are bought with a price. You are not your own. And to say, well, we want to have all this freedom, is to fly in the face of the fact that you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We have to acknowledge the claim on our lives that we are not loose cannons. All apologies to Jerry Cannon for saying that, but we're not. But that's the problem with the song, is that God does not dream. And fatalism is really a caricature. It's a caricature that you mount, you can use the word and apply it to Scripture. It's mounted by ignoring the anthropology of Scripture and putting the questioner in a frame of place where he really does not have a right to be. It elevates us to a status of an objective questioner. In fact, no man is objective on this point. We're not. We're, and we're going to see how this works out, because we're going to get into this shortly in John 3. And the question, we left last week with the question, what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes? And I was going to move into Isaiah 59:12. So let's go ahead and do that. Dig in. We'll work through verse 18, and then consider some of the follow-up verses. Isaiah 59:12. If I actually said 58, it's because it's a favorite verse of mine. But it's really 59:12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Notice the relationship to truth. Our topic here is the God of truth, the truthfulness of God. Communicable attribute, meaning that though there's truth in God, man can also have the attribute of truthfulness, veracity. And here we show the failure of this attribute in man. Even when men are truthful, they're not perfect. After all, God is able to charge the angels, the righteous angels, with folly. This is right out of the Scriptures themselves. He who charges the angels with folly, how much more so us? Made much lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 informs us. Okay. And notice what happens to truth in this sequence. And judgment is turned away backward, verse 14. And justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. This situation now talks about the disruption of all of society because of the failure of truth. Truth staggers and falls in the street. lies become dominant in culture. Verse 15, yea, truth faileth, it's repeated, so there's no confusion that truth is in sad straits here. The God of truth does not have a witness in the world among those who are made in his image. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So serious is the situation that those who depart from evil are now become the victims, the appropriate victims. Not the liars, but the truth tellers are in trouble. It's kind of like what the proverb says, the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here we see something very fundamental, truth in society being waylaid and beaten into submission and falling in the street as a personification. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. In other words, God does not leave the situation to rot and take its natural course. And really, this whole series opens up in verse 4 of the same chapter. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Here's where the natural course of abandoning truth and justice comes in. Just wanted to draw attention to verse 13 and 14 about how justice is personified as falling in the street and there's no man to intervene or lift it up. Everyone loves a lie. Romans 1:18 informs us that men hold the truth in unrighteousness, suppress it, knowing it, but hold it down in unrighteousness. This is actually what we have throughout. And I'm saying that this applies to all men. We must realize that men are not innocent folks when it comes to the question of talking about God. We are actually all criminals. And really, it's the insane people running the asylum. And we try to do theology sometimes. We try to, and that's what the appeal is that, hey, we're all good guys, let's just use our minds and figure things out and put a system together that makes sense to us. Well, you have a stake in results that don't work. We get into the discussion of God's holiness, we're going to point out one key thing, that all the pagan gods, all of them, are missing one attribute. It's the one that they purposely erased so that they would not be confronted with the reality. None of the pagan gods are holy. They do not have any holiness in them. They have all the other communicable attributes. They don't have the incommunicable ones. But they certainly do not have holiness. It was the one thing that when you build the pagan god, or Dagon, or Molech, or Chemosh, you name it, out of the Old Testament, or the New, who got the altar to an unknown god that Paul confronted, that was not a holy god. None of them had the attribute of holiness. They could be loving, they could be wrathful, they could be capricious, like the Greek and Roman gods were. But holiness was not something that man wanted to confront when he wanted to invent his own gods. So when men make a god in their own image, it is not a holy god. The god of truth is a holy god. So when we invent our own gods, we make them to suit our own likings. Just as Paul says, people having itching ears will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. How much more when you're in the process of making gods for yourself will you avoid something that's uncomfortable? We can see how uncomfortable a holy God is when we look at how Isaiah and St. John dealt with confrontations with God's holiness.
So is that something that, Satan would have power in whatever God that he's made to worship?
Yeah, I think there's a sense in that. He rejoices when we turn from to worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed evermore. Paul runs a very extensive argument in Romans 1 to that effect. And I think Satan parlays that into a great victory for himself, that people exchange the truth for a lie. And since he's the father of lies, it works for Satan. It's not really that. That's his task, to basically help us on our way down to hell. We would go there anyway. He helps speed up the process. And he can use as a disciplinary tool, for example, in excommunication. help to purify Peter, as we learned today. Jesus warned him, Satan desires you will sift you like wheat. After you're recovered and from your apostasy and your rejection of me, you'll be strengthened again. So he was warned about Satan's activity with respect to his heart. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 28. I once spoke on this before, but it bears repeating. Verse 15. By the way, one more comment about that holiness issue. The reason that we don't make our own gods as opposed to worship the true God, the holy God, is that the most uncomfortable equation is the following equation. Holy God plus sinful me equals dead meat. We lose sight of that truth, and it's uncomfortable, so we avoid it. But you see the reactions of Isaiah, John, others being confronted with God. You see, they believe that was a true equation based on their reactions. Woe is me, I'm a man undone, for I'm unclean lips, I dwell in the papers on clean lips. So St. John's example, he sees the Lord Jesus with his face silent, shining like the sun in full strength. He falls as though one dead at his feet. Holy God plus sinful me equals dead me. Unholy God, or God without holiness plus sinful me, equals rebuds. Different attitude. Okay, Isaiah 28:15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing spirit shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Here's a situation. People construct a hiding place from God's judgments out of lies. Make a refuge out of lies, a safe hiding place. And we can hide ourselves under these falsehoods. Verse 16 starts with therefore, means God now acts in accordance with this. He responds in like way. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, literally a stone of proof in the Hebrew, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, or founded foundation. Actually, it's the word foundation both in an adjective and a noun, a founded foundation, therefore rendered as a firm foundation or sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Literally, the hiding place water shall overflow, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Literally, in Hebrew, smeared over. Your covenant with death will be smeared over, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When overflowing spirit shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So we see that the refuge of lies is something that God is in the process of sweeping away. He does not let it stand. He doesn't let the agreement stand. And we need to recognize in both society, ourselves, our culture, our churches, our institutions, where sometimes a refuge of lies has been built up to hide under. And recognize that, you know, God does sweep these things away. They overflow and drown the people who are in those situations. They have to just, like the rats in the sewer, fills up with water, they gotta come out to the street, exposed to what rightfully belongs to them. So it's important that we see that men do have this propensity, this inclination to want to make this covenant with death, with hell, and with lies of refuge. All that, and really when you get down to it, Scripture says that when you exchange the truth for a lie, and worship the creation, we're in the situation where things are substituted for the biblical faith, and those become the refuge of lies that God will himself overthrow and overflow. Why? Go ahead.
Is it natural for men to always, are we trying to keep the bar low enough that the goals in our sight will understand?
With respect to?
With respect to dealing with God and holy issues. We try to deal with them with our own understanding. It seems to me that we're the goal would be to cause
understand it from God, it's just a little better.
I suppose there's some uncomfortableness with, we're made in His image, so we, as His image bearers, part of us wants to properly do that which we were created to do, because we're made upright originally in Adam. And now we're confronted with the fact that we're no longer like that, we're no longer holy as Adam was. In fact, the entire realm of holiness extended over the entire earth at one time, when it was first made, Genesis 1:31, and behold, all was very good. There was no unholy or profane areas. By the way, the profane means outside the temple. The profane, there was a division between holy, that which was set apart for God's service, and that which was common, secular, if you will. That distinction exists at the moment, but God is in the process of erasing that distinction and expanding the realm of what is holy until the whole earth is holy once more. We'll actually explore this prediction out of Zechariah 14 when we get into the topic of holiness. But yeah, I think we are very much prone to lower the bar and jump over it and applaud ourselves when in fact the bar is infinitely high. Then we then have a reduced sense of our own sinfulness, a loaded sense of our own righteousness, humility fails in the process, and all sorts of things can work against us. So why do men make lies their refuge? And in so doing, they destroy this part of the image of God in them, because God is God of truth, and therefore we erase this aspect and we make lies our refuge. It's in John 3:19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Think about that. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved lies over the truth because their deeds were evil. In other words, because they have a stake, a vested interest in the situation. Remember I said they're not neutral when they pose questions. They prefer the darkness to the light because their deeds are evil. If they went to the light, their deeds would be exposed. So therefore, self-interest in wanting not to be exposed as a sinner or a criminal motivates them. Their deeds are evil. And Jesus lays it right out here. This is a motivation for why we have a self-interest. We are not innocent parties. Methinks thou dost protest too much, as the phrase goes, and we get all high and mighty and say, well, what about this God situation? And here we are, all the pirates judging the judge, but our deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There it is laid out in more detail. Don't come to the light because of the consequences of having our deeds reproved. We come to the light and expose ourselves to the truth, it's going to have some unsettling effects because it's going to judge our works. We don't come off smelling like a rose when we enter the light. This is what Isaiah, who was otherwise a very good man, by the way, had already done some very wonderful prophecies in chapter 5. Now God wants to charge him person to person, face to face with his task. And Isaiah's reaction is just off the map. He realizes. He sees, for example, that the seraphim, the burning ones, really literally the burners, these angels that are like on fire for the Lord, if you will, that of the six wings, two of them are used to cover their face. They can't even look at God. So how about miserable old sinner Isaiah going to deal with that? No way. You look at the cross comparison of the seraphim now kind of hide their face in the presence of God. How much more Isaiah? And so we don't want to come there. We don't want to go there. But 21 says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He's not afraid. The law is written against the law breakers, not so much the law keepers. The law keepers are still obliged to it. It's the law breakers that are in mind. And we are ultimately to worship him in spirit and truth. That's the discretion that Jesus has with the woman at the well. The hour cometh, and now is, 4:23 of John, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And we see the aspect of truth again at the forefront of the discussion. Turn back with me to Psalm 101. We look at verse 6 and 7. 7 is the one that's of import to us. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a crooked way, he shall serve me. Verse 7, though, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And he continues, I will utterly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. God has a negative bearing with respect to lies, to untruth. Recall that famous phrase, we'll get into it in 1 John, no lies of the truth. God expected this, not that you don't know the truth, but you have the truth, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Why is that important? This actually came into play in Presbyterian circles in the early part of this century as to missionary strategy. George Payton advocated the use of modern technology, particularly in African missions, because we would, by looking around and doing some geological tests, know where to drill for the well. And of course, the African natives did not know where to drill for the well. And we would point out, drill the well here. God showed us to drill the well here. And they would drill the well, and they'd find the water there, and the Africans would be told, you know, this is what the Lord God, He's so mighty, He can tell us where to drill, find the water. So they got plenty of converts on it. And yet, no lie is of the truth. They used a false impression over this issue as a missionary tool. And you think God was glorified in that? You know, some people say the ends justifies the means, but God never adopts the idea that ends justifies the means. God killed Uzziah, who was trying to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling over on the ox cart. But the sin really was at David's door step, because David knew not to take the thing on the Philistine ox cart back. It had to be carried by Levites with the poles through David was supposed to carry. It was the right way to move the ark. So when you violate God's means for achieving it, someone gets hurt, an innocent byproduct. And there was, but David was really the responsible party because he knew better. When you're dealing with a holy God, you don't play by your rules. His rules. He rules over that. In a follow-up verse, in Psalm 116, verse 11, David makes an interesting comment. I said in my haste, all men are liars. In other words, he made it as a quick off-the-cuff comment, kind of as half-apologetic for it. He said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, let's put it this way. What David said hastily, Paul says very slowly and deliberately in Romans 3:4, when he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. He says that in the context of people calling God's promise to Abraham a lie. Just the people, Christians and the Jews, had trouble believing that it would be fulfilled. And he makes the comment, let God be true, every man a liar. So if God promises something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter how many teachers on soteriology, eschatology, prophecy, whatever the topic, let God be true and every man a liar. We must therefore preserve God's truth and uphold it, even if men and their truth is going to be criticized. You might have to go against the grain. You know, you take a position, say, opposed to evolution. You're going to go against the grain in this culture where it's taught very strongly, and they have an uphill battle. You have to weigh the consequences of that and count the cost. But if you're convinced in your heart that this is what Scripture teaches, and you can't find a way around it, then you're going to take a stand. And you're going to let God be true, and every man a liar. You're just going to say, well, it's worth the fight. We're not going to let truth fall in the streets. I'm going to intervene. There is going to be a man to stand and uphold God's truth, despite man's wisdom. And I refer you to the tapes last week about the collision between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, that God is in the process of confounding and making foolish the wisdom of the world, right out of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. All right. Why do they lie? We already said it in John 8:44, you were of your father, the devil. They thought they were sons of Abraham. They'd already been read the Riot Act by St. John the Baptist to the effect that don't think to call, say to yourselves, we are descendants of Abraham, because God can from these very stones raise up children for Abraham. That's not a big deal for God to make descendants of Abraham on the stones. Walk. By your fruits you shall know them when you walk. So he says, you are not of your father Abraham, because if you are of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham and you would believe. Or rather, you are of your father to the devil. The devil, the liar from the beginning, and the father of it. By the way, that brings up an interesting whole discussion about the nature of evil and with respect to time. 844, John 844, you are of your father the devil. Because the devil was both a liar from the beginning, and elsewhere is termed a murderer from the beginning. Whenever Jesus describes these issues from the beginning, he's putting it into the framework of the first chapter or two of Genesis. It's from the point of creation on. Which brings us to an interesting point, is that though there's a common position that angels fell, Satan fell, was originally created upright, and then later had a fall, which has been monumentalized in Paradise Lost by John Milton, among other places. And it has a strong place in Christian theology. The basis for it is actually very, very weak. The verses used to defend the fall of the devil and the angels are really problematic. Usually they appeal to Isaiah 14, which in context is talking about the human king of Babylon, who dies, goes to hell, and his fellow kings talk to him and say, what man is this that was so mighty and now he's brought so low in hell? Not the devil, apparently. Not the cherubim of Ezekiel. Look at the passages where he's talking about the king of Tyre. Not talking about him. So you have to make double meanings and all sorts of things that are extraneous to the plain sense of Scripture. And here's kind of the clinchers when Jesus says, Satan, murderer from the beginning. Satan, liar. Why do we call it, have a doctrine for the fall of angels? It's for one purpose, to try to organize scriptural data to avoid God being the author of sin. However, if God created Satan anyway, and knew that he was going to fall and become an evil creature, he was not under the obligation to create someone that he knew was going to do that. So by trying to prevent God from being the author of sin, we think we've moved the problem back a step, but we really confront it again a second time around. There's no way really around the conundrum, looks like a logical difficulty. And Jesus seems to make things even worse by citing verses that on the face of it does not suggest that there was ever a fall of Satan, that he came from God's hands, and is basically a spoiler. As a troublemaker from the get-go. And yet we know this, that God is not the author of sin, so it is possible for God to create the being that is evil, and yet not be the author of the sin of that creature, and to control it for his own glory. And we have a pretty big view of God, huge God, to be able to think that through and say, yes, my God is big enough for that possible. For a really small God, then you're going to start putting God in the box of human categories and say, well, that's not possible. We've got to protect God from being the author of sin. Therefore, we have to impose this fall of angels and make sure that he created everything good, and then it went to fell to pieces. Not that God had deliberately put a spoiler, a tool in there to gain glory through justice and wrath, attributes of God that otherwise would not have had any airplane, would never be glorified through his wrath and his justice, except that there'd be a spoiler. So tough stuff, but my point to you is that by putting the fall of the angels in there, you don't solve the problem. Think you solve the problem, you don't solve the problem. And then you have to explain away Jesus' comments about Satan being a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. But everywhere else Jesus used the term in the beginning, like with respect to divorce and marriage. In the beginning was not so, but the two shall become one flesh, quoting something that happened before the fall. Before, in fact, the claim in Genesis 1:31 that all was good. You got problems no matter what position you take. Let's put it that way. It's not cut and dry. And the accepted position may not be the truth. And the true position may not be acceptable. It's just the way it is. That's why I'm saying that God be true and every man a liar. Sometimes we go out of our way to protect God
from a problem that is a problem of human philosophical thinking. It has nothing to do with the reality about there. And we're back in this area of trying to launch thinking from the autonomous that is self-determining human intellect without reference to God. And it always gets us into trouble. We don't have that launching pad, because all it does is all our little thought bombs fall to the ground and are duds. Can't launch anything from there. It's worth the hoot. Okay.
So there wasn't a fall of the angels?
That likely is the case. That is simply something imported into the text that has no basis. The closest scripture to that at all is Revelation 12, where it says that the devil was cast out of heaven. This is after the crucifixion of Christ, by the way. It's essentially the throne. There was war in heaven, and there was a tossing out of all those angels. And a third of the stars of heaven, it says, fell, which implies perhaps a third of the angels were tossed out of heaven. But this occurred so far after the Genesis event, if I recall. And then we see a literal falling of Satan like lightning out of heaven in Matthew 12. After the disciples are sent out to cast out demons, they come back with their great reports. So, you know, we cast out this demon, cast out that demon, and everything. And Jesus says, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he's referring to something that just had happened within that act. In other words, Jesus came to do this thing, to bind the strong man so that he could raid the house. In other words, take booty from Satan. In other words, when Jesus came, the whole world was in darkness. And this is a part of the discussion in John 3. He says, let's look at it just so we can see the interrelationship here. John 3.
So Revelation 12 is post?
Yeah, post ascension of Christ. Yeah. Let's look at 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yeah, the condemnation abides. He did not come here to condemn the world, because it was an already condemned world. That's the whole point. Verse 17 is telling it, for God did not send his word into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And we have a situation where the entire world is already in darkness from the get-go. In fact, John puts it this way, 1 John 5:3, the entire world lies in the evil one, lieth in the evil one. So it's Satan, whose proper domain is the realm of ethical unbelief, that is, rebellion against God. All those who hold to that are called the sons of disobedience. He is their proper ruler. He's a very horrible ruler because he mistreats his subjects, but he's happy to have them. What he enjoys doing is to mar the image of God in the place he finds it. He wants to bring us low. Let's continue back on Proverbs 12:19. It's something about, and he notes that when we talk about communicative attributes, we talk about both its respect to God and to us as the image bearers of God. So we'll kind of switch back and forth. Proverbs 12:19. Proverbs. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. There's a sense of impermanence, temporariness about lies. Truth has more foundational nature. It's going to have a lot more permanence. Something that sticks. Lies do not. Lies are exposed. You're proved by the light. Psalm 51:6, the famous verse, verses about Peter's, David's impenitence. He makes the comment, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God looks for this in us. Just as he is truth, incarnate, the God of truth, as we said last week. He seeks this and desires it in us. Psalm 85, a little bit earlier than Proverbs. We look at verses 10 and 11. Psalm 85. Tells us what happens ultimately with respect to truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You can see that though refuges of lies pepper the entire planet, pretty ubiquitous, because they're all over the place, God will cause truth to spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Some of the ultimate implications that come out in the next psalm, we can look at verse 8 and 9. Psalm 86, 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. So we see that ultimately all nations shall come and worship before the Lord God. How often do they do that? There are different answers to the question. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, it depends where you look in Scripture to see all flesh and women worshiping before the Lord. And last week, we spoke about John 3:12. If you don't believe when I tell you of earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Again, I make the point this week for reiteration that we tend to reverse this when we talk about the Bible. We say the Bible is basically a textbook for spiritual things, as it cannot necessarily be trusted when it talks about physics or astronomy or biology or anything like that. And the Bible, and Jesus' comment in John 3:12 inverts that order. It says, if you don't believe when God tells you about earthly things, you're in trouble. But there's no point in believing in the heavenly things. That puts us in hot water on scientific issues, so you need folks out there with some mental firepower. Fortunately, they're out there. Myself, I'm been in many, many bloodied battles, but you need to be equipped, prepared with the defense of the hope that is in you. Christians give away too many points, and we've de-intellectualized the faith, and that's unfortunate, because we need to confront the world and present the truth. Otherwise, the truth does fall in the streets. Staggers because we're not upholding it and going right up to battle. Isaiah 65, 16. Notice the importance of the God of truth in this text. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. What happens here is that ultimately the God of truth becomes central to all things, in terms of one's blessing, a source of happiness, in terms of swearing by oath. The purpose of an oath is to confirm things, and no wonder we want to confirm things on the basis of the God of truth, whom truth is found. Take a look at how the New Testament does an extended discussion of this matter. There might be some surprises for us in a text that we might not otherwise expect a surprise. 1 John, first chapter. 1 John. When you study Greek, the book that they have you study first is 1 John, because it has such a small vocabulary and therefore relatively simple. And it's one of the books that a lot of people try to memorize. It's a memorization challenge, because there's only five short chapters or so. Let's look at the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Notice that truth is not something so much that we tell here, but it's something that is a part of our walk. We do not the truth. Truth is something to do as well as something to speak or believe. Action thing. We lie and do not truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The foundation of fellowship, therefore, is truth, not a lie. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Interesting how we can take the God of truth and turn him into a liar, or such a cavalier comment is, well, I don't know, I didn't get it wrong. Sometimes those claims apply to yourselves contradict the biblical evidence. In other words, you reject the Bible interpreted fact about yourself and substitute your own humanistic reality. But who really is upset about this? The one you just called a liar. The God of truth now becomes a liar. Think about it this way. Why is it so serious to call the God of truth a liar? Well, think about how serious it is to call the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. How serious is that? That's the most serious, because it's the unforgivable sin. So all sins against the Son shall be forgiven. It says, but a blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven in this world or the one to come. No forgiveness for that. So if calling the Holy Spirit unholy is bad, it's probably not so good to call the God of truth a liar. See, because you actually call him the opposite of what he really is. And your testimony is not true. And of course, therefore, God's word cannot possibly be in you. Because if his word is in you and you are imbibing it, digesting it, you would therefore think God's thoughts happening. Next chapter, verses 4 and 5. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's an interesting point. Not keeping God's commandments, yet making a claim to Christianity, constitutes you a liar. The truth is not in you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It couldn't be much more straightforward than that. We get around this, unfortunately, with a very nasty strategy of trying to pare away and cut away the commandments apply. We start playing smorgasbord with God's word. The thing that we criticize the Sadducees for and the Pharisees for and all the games that they played, Christians are better at it than they were. I can guarantee it. The 21st century sees this rife, even conservative groups. It's scary. Yeah, I would say dispensationalism, for example, but this wholesale rejection of all the Old Testament law is in serious trouble. Their best case scenario is that which is outlined in Matthew 5:19, that those who break the least of God's commandments and teach men so shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So at the very least, their status in the God's kingdom is severely degraded on account of their low view of God's law. They don't hold the view that God, that Paul has, that is holy, just, and perfect. And therefore, he makes the comment, Romans 3:31, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish the law of God. They have a positive view of it. And therefore, and of course, the main point that he makes Timothy, he says, the law is good if used lawfully. There is a lawful use of the law, which is laid out in Scripture, it's the way of sanctification. There's an unlawful use of the law, which is to use it as a way of justification, because no flesh should be justified by the works of the law. On the other hand, it is the pattern of God's righteousness for us to follow in all of respects. There can be legitimate disputes over the extent of God's law. And there's some that are still being discussed. I've mentioned some of the ones that I'm bothered by and not sure how to deal with. The trickiest ones would be like whether you should be allowed to wear a garment mixed with wool and cotton, for example, or mixed fiber situation. Tough commandment. It's still in force. It's generally not being followed by anybody except maybe a few Hasidic Jews. It's easy to lump everything in and say, well, that's an old Jewish thing that passed away with the sacrificial system. But that's easier to say and assert than to prove scripturally. Once you get into the really infighting on the theological level, you find that that is not easy. You're going to lose the debate on a lot of these things. You can basically poo-poo stuff. It's not possible and it's still enforced, because why would some millions of Christians from 20 centuries not obey it if it hadn't been abolished? That doesn't mean anything. Again, let God be true, but every man a liar on that issue. See? That's the scary part, is that it is possible to acknowledge that certain things may have been neglected for a long, long time. Calvinism died for 10 centuries between Augustine and Calvin and Luther coming back into the fray. Until that time, only the Augustinian monks held to it. The rest, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, were all Arminian, followed for the ages. So you can't look at history and say something's been out of kilter for so long and assume that that's normal. There's two kinds of normal, actually, three. The two that are important are the statistical normal, meaning it's norm that everyone does it. That means divorce is normal because it's more than 51%. Divorces, that's normal now. Well, there's an ethical norm, which means the standard ought to prevail. That's also a norm. And so you have to don't convert a statistical norm into an ethical norm. Two different animals. All that to say is, whatever God's commandments are, once we are certain of their extent, they are to be walked in. If there's legitimate dispute, then it has to be argued theologically. We want to nail that down. We want to be Bereans about it. We want to make sure. We don't want to just adopt something that caters to our flesh. But believe me, if we had our way, we wouldn't want to have very little law applied to us. Which is ironic, because though there are only 613 laws in the Old Testament, we're willing to put up with thousands of new laws every day being generated by Congress and the regulatory agencies which make the law of the land. You know, it's humanism that's the sin-ridden religion. You look at how many millions of laws there are on the books. Like I said, the Federal Register goes to morning and evening editions. That's how fast they churn out regulations to control you. And you say that, boy, the oppression of the Old Testament law. Boy, how many people would like just a 10% taxation flat rate? Well, that's in Scripture. If the state takes more than 40%. In Sweden, it's about 90% of your income, and in Italy, it's 112%. Don't ask me how they do it. It's because they're so inefficient. It's because their bureaucracy is so inefficient, they can't collect it, even if it were possible to mathematically collect 112%. But that's what's on the books. I'm telling you, that's how serious humanism is.
So out of those 600 and however many laws, how do you differentiate which ones are...
I think the ones that are clearly abolished are everything related to the sacrifice that Christ came to remove. The ones that are a little bit more difficult to deal with don't seem to be directly related to sacrificial laws. I guess the biggest hot potato, the ones that people usually find themselves falling apart on are some of the sexual laws, dietary laws, and the issue of unfortunate Christian fiction when it need not be, laws related to debt in particular. Those are not followed. Laws related to warfare, we don't follow them either. It would not have been a bombing of Dresden, not biblical principles, for example. It's the church that went after that city with vengeance, and the Lord had raised them to create terror. So there's a whole host of them. And I mentioned the one about the wearing of a mixed fiber garment, which is a really difficult one. I haven't made up my mind yet either. I've not seen a convincing explanation that's not in force, but I haven't yet gone to the, been convicted enough to go through my wardrobe and clean it out. But that probably means that there's actually some kind of internal dialectic at play in my heart. And I'm too lazy to all day, and I really need to examine it more closely rather than throw it out as a hypothetical. I probably should come to a closure on that. That's personal feeling.
You say that you can't say that it's a trivial.
I can't say that it's trivial. It might be a poor, I might pass away, but every argument I've seen to explain why it passed away doesn't hold water very long. You look at it and say, but that doesn't make any sense. Whether there should even be instrumental music out there, I don't believe that you can have instrumental music out there, but the way that you get rid of it is you say that the instruments in the Old Testament are always in the temple service, and there's no more temple service, so everything related to the temple service should be tossed out with it, including the instruments. And so our non-instrumental brethren, some of whom are Presbyterians, strong Presbyterians, will say, that is a return to the dead elements of Jewish legalism out there, all those instruments are on the stage. And they would attack it. But I would argue from Psalm 150, it says, brass and clings, and all the earth praise the Lord with trumpets and this and the whole works, and make a joyous noise, and the fact that there's instruments in heaven is significant. So I think you have to look at the bigger picture, look at a very narrow piece, and then put things into the puzzle, but some of the pieces are force-fitted in the puzzle. Then you present the picture, and I could take a picture, a puzzle picture where you get maybe John F. Kennedy out, rearrange the pieces, and get Osama bin Laden picture. So see, here it is, he's the bad guy, and really if you put the picture together right, it would have been John F. Kennedy. Not so good a guy either, but it's a different discussion, isn't it?
Let me just ask one question. Do you think that the law that was about fabric has anything other than obedience to do with our
No. If it's still binding, it has to do with all the laws of hybridization that God created everything according to its kind, and then man basically takes those barriers between the kinds and tries to smear that boundary, and God calls it confusion to hybridize things. It's the purpose of taking what God has made separate and joining them, as opposed to what God has joined together and we try to separate those things. So hybridization is a practice, is a confusion. Maybe it means a con or together fusion of things that are not to be put together. That God created those categories to forever remain separate. And so this acknowledgement, I guess, of God's having made everything according to its kind and to its purpose is violated when we put mixed things that aren't intended to be mixed together.
And how do we tell what is intended out there? Because some people might make a racial.
That's a very good question. It's how do you know what God intends? And all we really have is the text to deal with. Otherwise, we are trying to do mind reading with God, or worse. There's two kinds of ways to do it in a Bible study with the text in front of you. You do exegesis, which is a technical term to extract or exegete the meaning out of it, or you can do what's called eisegesis, which is imposing a meaning onto the text. And unfortunately, all of us, to one extent or the other, wish to do the one, the exegesis, but actually do a lot of eisegesis, eisegetical refinements. Meaning we have an idea, a pre-existing framework, and we squeeze the text into it and then use the text to bolster the preconceived notion. And so when I look at the question, say, of mixed fiber, I actually come with a relatively open mind. I take into account 20 centuries of scholarship, but then I check the quality of that scholarship. If it's self-contradictory, then in the worst case, by dietary law, can't get a consistent analysis of that issue. Because if you look at the various explanations of where it expired, no one agrees. Some people will take comment that that Jesus made in Matthew 15:11 and say, well, here's where the Lord cleansed meats. Or they'll say that the meats were cleansed at the crucifixion when he brought, nailed all those old ordinances to the cross. So there's that argument. Or they'll say it was cleansed at the vision of Acts 10. Well, you hear, in fact, there's like five different answers of when it happened, and none of them, and they all contradict each other. Just saying, what is the biblical truth, since we can't seem to collect our case and get it right? And when you actually examine it, it's a mess. It's a mess to try to prove that the dietary laws aren't still in force. So I think the safe thing to do is probably to observe them, but I don't judge Christians who do not. It's just a personal conviction, because I can't more look at the case for ham sandwiches, the more it looks like it falls apart. But everyone be convinced in his own mind. It's a tricky one. And it's a hot potato, too, literally. Christians. Well, there's several problems with Acts 10. One, he didn't eat any of the things that came down. They all came from heaven. They weren't normal creatures. And it happened three times. And then three knocks at the door, three Gentiles shows up, and he equates the three events of this gigantic fabric being torn from the heaven from the four corners coming down three times with three Gentiles. When he explains the vision in Acts 15 to the Council of Jerusalem, he makes the comment, then understood I that I was to call no man unclean. He never makes a distinction. I mean, three times he was ordered to eat, he didn't eat one iota of it. Never have I eaten anything unclean. So his point was that when he saw the presence of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius, that cleansed the Gentiles. But there was no corresponding cleansing of meat. And if Jesus had already told him that the meats were purged back in, say, Mark 7:19 or Matthew 15:11, we usually define that claim, why on earth is he objecting to it in Acts 10? And why in Acts 15, when he brings this to the attention of everybody, do they impose three dietary laws at the Council of Jerusalem? Only the fourth one was moral, no fornication, but the other three had to do with what people were eating. You know, some people said, well, those were temporary ordinances, but Eusebius records that they were still enforced three centuries later, and then King Alfred included them in his law code in England in the 9th century AD. All of it, the laws of it. So it's a tough question. And so really, did the cross change that or not? Or did those laws actually come across the boundary without transition, and we've probably been sloppy in our scholarship? Stuff to study. That's all I'm saying. I make a big point of saying I have a view on it, but I don't impose the view on others, and I invite others to do the same with their scholarship and people look see. And then be convinced in your own mind. Because whatever is not of faith is sin, right? That's the real basis.
I'm sorry, Mark, where do you find that?
Where are they located in Scripture? Actually, they're located in Leviticus 11, and there's some repetition in Deuteronomy 14. The thing that's curious about their arrival in Leviticus 11 is that after they've been described, verse 44 and 45 of Leviticus 11 are now the huge texts about be holy, for I am holy. And then it's repeated in Leviticus 19:2, be thou holy, for I am holy, which is then repeated in Peter 1:16. First he says, you know, you are to be holy on your conversation, as it is written, I am holy, thou also be holy. So it's possible that they're tied together with holiness, personal holiness, without respect to anything else. Yes?
After Moses brought the Ten Commandments, the people said to him, "You will obey everything you say," but yet probably was not obedient. They broke all the Ten Commandments because they left God out of the equation to help them, the Holy Spirit to help them obey.
Yeah, it's what Paul says. He says they're using the law unlawfully. Yeah, they used it in a way that was never intended to be used. And it was given as an act of grace, and even today it's used unlawfully. Correct. In fact, that's the whole point of the New Covenant anyway. You read what the New Covenant content is, first where it's broached in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I shall make with them in the latter days. They shall write my law in their hearts, and their minds shall I write my commandments, and they shall be to me a people, and I shall be their God. And all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Repeated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. So what happens is the content of the law, rather than being on dead stone, is now written into the heart. Really the question then is it how much of the law? All of it? Some of it? Little bits? Ten commandments only? That's where the division is. How much of the law? Probably all of it, but that's a difficult question. All right, liars and all who love a lie are excluded from heaven, Revelation 2, verse 2. So you can't get into heaven under that circumstance. That's why the church is function is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. 22, I'm sorry, Revelation 22. My apologies. I didn't put the verse, but I do have the chapters. But I actually want to draw attention again to 1 John. Are we still on 1 John, everyone? I don't think I dislodged us from that. I want to do an analysis of 1 John 2:8. The word true occurs twice in this verse. I'm going to read it in the King James, and I'm going to correct the Greek in translation of one of the verbs. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you." Here we show some commonality of this communicable attribute. "Because the darkness is past, and the true light is now shineth." Now, in the Greek, the word past is not a past perfect. This was actually an accretion from the Latin Bibles of Jerome. Jerome used this as a perfect past, whereas the Greek word is always, in every version, paragatai, which is a middle voice, meaning it's passing away, an actual process of passing away. It's a translated middle voice. So the correct way is passing away. And most more modern versions correctly render it, the darkness is passing away, and the true light shines already. The word already, shining already, gogasin, is put at the very end of the sentence for confirmation. Post-positive, place at the end for emphasis, in other words. What is being predicted here is that the darkness, which covers the entire earth, is an actual process of passing away, and the true light is shining out. In other words, the boundary of holiness and good, God's truth, is enlarging. That's why Jesus is called the dayspring from on high. He's the source of light. That took some courage of faith. I'm operating in terms of Warfield's analysis here, which is excellent, for John to make this comment, looking out on Asia Minor, on all the pagan darkness in the 17 pitied churches that he was dealing with. But he says it. He says, the darkness, pagan darkness here, is actually passing away. The true light is shining already. It'll pass away until it's passed all the way, until there is no more darkness. This is what has actually been set in motion by the first coming of Christ, is the destruction of all darkness. This is a prophecy. In the bosom of this tiny prophecy is a prediction that the true light shall continue to broaden until it broadens into the fullness of complete day. However, most prophecy teachers will teach you the opposite. The darkness is getting worse, it's getting darker. The darkness, far from passing away, it's a light that's on the skids. And darkness is heavy. This is not the teaching of the scriptures. To which I say to the prophecy teachers, darkness is actually passing away. Let God be true, and every man and every prophecy teacher necessarily be a liar on this point. Next week, we will look at the implications of this with respect to holiness. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. We'll take a little bite out of what we're going to get into next week. I'd like to hit this simply because it's confirmatory. It's the very last two verses of Zechariah. It's just two books short of the New Testament.
Zechariah what?
14, verses 20 and 21. We talked about the division in the holy. 14, Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. You'll see that's probably in all capitals in your Bible. This phrase, holiness unto the Lord, occurs only one other location. And only one other object is it located prior to this point in Scripture. It is on a pure gold signet plate that is hanging from gold chains from the turban on top of Aaron's head. The high priest has this inscription embossed, engraved on the head plate in front of his head. Stand right here. Holiness unto the Lord out of the purest gold. It's the only place that's positioned. And it's described in Exodus 28, about verse 56. That they shall make this thing out of pure gold and then stamp or engrave on it, holiness unto the Lord. So that was declared to be holy. Now what happens in this passage is we just find that something very common. It doesn't say the bell of one horse or the bells on one horse, but the bells of all the horses. In other words, something that all the horses throughout have on their brass bells, not gold. And the purpose of the bell can be just ornamental and to know where the horse is. So it's not a big thing. It's not as important as what? The gold plate on the forehead of the high priest that he wore when he went into the Holy of Holies. It is now that the most common things and general things have now the level of holiness associated with them that was heretofore only associated with the most special garments worn only by the high priest. The realm of holiness is now extended to unbelievable proportions, so that nothing is common anymore. The division between the profane and the holy has now disappeared. There's a split, a division between holy and profane now, but the realm of holiness and of light is expanding. It's expanding so that the entire earth will be all holy land. Everything will be all church, in other words. And it says, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Pots that would have been for normal use in the Lord's house are now as sanctified and holy as if they were used for the reception of the blood of the altar sacrifices. Furthermore, yea, he repeats it, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, even though, by the way, the Old Testament law would have forbidden such common use. That provision is no longer observed. They're all made holy and seed therein or cooked therein. And in that day shall there no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And the Canaanite shall no more dwell in the house of the Lord of hosts. Which is to say that in the old days, they always had a mixture of good and bad. The Canaanites dwelling in the house of the Lord of hosts. But God will purify. God will purify. God will make holy. God will have complete adherence so that all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. The realm of holiness will extend. So this kind of like is a mirror passage with respect to holiness as opposed to truth and the light, that God will cause the darkness to pass away because the true light is already shining. The true light is shining until it has its full effect. Remember, the darkness cannot comprehend it. God sent the light into the world for a purpose, because he's the light of the world, and ultimately the entire world will be brightened. This is explained in more detail in Isaiah 9. We'll get to that next week. But it's important to see that what is currently holy is very little, and what ultimately will be holy is everything. And between here and there is a huge process. It's the process of the kingdom of God growing in this earth. It's like a little mustard seed that grows, so it's the greatest of all the trees, and says, and all the birds under heaven shall lodge in its branches. The ultimate growth of God's church. Millions of churches that represent its individual expressions to overcome the evil. Basically, the evil will not win the battle. So rather, the Holy Spirit is sent so that he will be poured out upon all flesh. It's the beginning of the fulfillment in Acts 2 of the great prophecy and goal that God would send his Holy Spirit and purge and make everything perfectly holy. In the meantime, things that are not holy are going to be left as they are now. They're going to be cast out and trodden underfoot. That's what hell is like, the universe's wastebasket, unfortunately. And God's justice and wrath is manifested there. We're not going to get those topics for another 5 or 6 weeks. Any final questions on what we discussed today? finishing up on God's truth and taking a little dabble into God's holiness. Next week we'll get deep, deep, deep into God's holiness. Exposition of Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which you cannot see God. That's probably one of the most critical verses in all of Hebrews. And we need to find out how we get that, how we get God's holiness. We have to stand with the Lord. Now let's close with a word of prayer then, if there's no questions. Father God, we ask that, Lord, that you would seal these words to our hearts. The areas that were controversial, Lord, let us settle them best we can. Let us not have breach of fellowship, Lord, but acknowledge one another that we see through a mirror darkly on much of this. We rejoice that one day we shall see face to face, and that Jerusalem shall one day see eye to eye. But Zion shall not be left in the dark, as to the one which was in the word. We wish we give thanks. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light, to walk in truth, and to keep your commandments in your Son's name. Amen.